Well, thank you. It's so good for Sue and I to finally be here. It's been an incredible journey getting to this point. We thought that we were probably going to be in Panama. We were hoping to be in Panama the middle of next year. And we sold everything and rented our house and did all of that in about a month so that we could be here for you. And we're so excited to be here. My wife and I met in college. We've been married for 24 years, still enjoying one another. And maybe if there's going to be a test for us here, it will be driving together. But we'll live through that too, like we have a lot of other things. As I said, we met in college and then moved. That was in Kansas. And then we moved to the far north suburbs of Chicago so that I could attend seminary, and got involved in a great church there and have served. I've actually served there for 20 years but been on staff for 19. And so we've had a lot of adjustments just recently. Left a church that we love, just wonderful people. We know that we'll find those relationships here. But I just wanted to give you a little flavor of what the past few months of our life has been like. And so we're really glad to get our feet on the ground here. We're still in that surreal kind of stage where we wake up and what's that sound? Oh, that's waves. We weren't close enough to Lake Michigan to hear that. So we're very happy to be here. I would just say a word about what we're used to in worship. We come from a little more formal church, but I will become Panamized, whatever you want to call that, pretty quickly probably. I'll be fine without a tie. But we, formal in our dress, but we had what we call blended worship. We believe that there's great, I believe personally, not just the church back there, but that there's great rich heritage in the hymns of the church, and so we want to include some of those. But Sue, my wife, has led multiple praise teams and had a full accompaniment of instruments, and we'll start trying to rebuild that too. So we'll have both, I hope. That would be my desire. And then also something that I've often said to people, you know, if you come to church one time and it didn't quite connect with you, don't just give it one time. Come back multiple times, because you'll hear different styles in preaching and also in music. So just a very little background about where I come from, or the direction I come from as a pastor. Let me move though into preaching God's word, or opening God's word. I want to read something for you, and it's not going to surprise any of you, I don't think, but in a process that lasted from 1977 to 1999, the Panama Canal passed from U.S. control to Panamanian control. Despite fears that inefficiency would plague the canal, it's actually been managed quite well in the intervening years, and Panama's economy has exploded, growing some years as much as 11%. It's become a hub for international commerce and banking. This year, Forbes magazine rated Panama the number two place in the world to retire. City of Panama has blossomed into one of the leading metropolitan areas in Central America, and people are coming here from all over the world to this tiny nation. Many of them speak English as their first or business language. Now, like I said, that probably doesn't surprise anybody here. In fact, I know you all are much more familiar with Panama than I am. So you may be wondering, why is the pastor talking to us about this? We know the facts about Panama, but do we know what's going on? Do we know the place that all of this transition has in world history? If this were World History 101, I wonder how we might begin to explain what's happening here in this part of the world. A college professor might talk about an end to American imperialism or the forces of economic globalization, but you'll be glad to know I'm not a college professor. I'm a pastor, and I want to do World History 101 from God's Word. I want to start, though, first by telling you a bit of the story of how God moved Sue and me to this point. There's a 16-year version and a 5-year version and a 2-year version, and I just wonder which you'd like to hear this morning. I'm going to share all three. For at least 16 years, Sue and I were heavily involved in the missions programs of the church that we came from in Illinois. And that involvement gave us wide exposure to a lot of people from different countries and ethnicities. And we found that we quickly connected with people from all over the world and that we were quickly accepted by them. That has sometimes given us a baffling kind of a wondering about what God wants us to do. We would listen to probably 15 to 20 missionaries a year report on their missions. I would hear the people from Japan talk about how hard that culture is to break into, and I would think, I need to go to Japan. And I would hear the people from Guyana talk about how impoverished they are and how much they need educated people to come in and teach. And I would think, I need to go to Guyana. And then I'd hear about South Africa, where there's a wide open door for where the people are actually begging, come and teach us God's word. And I would think, I have to go to South Africa. But we never knew how we could break this down, where God wanted us to go. And I think, though, that that whole process has drawn our hearts closer to God's heart for the nations. God doesn't care about just one nation or have a favorite nation. He cares for the nations. Well, during the past 5 years, God had started gently moving in Sue and I's hearts that he was calling us beyond the church that we were currently in. As much as we loved the people and the ministry there, that he had something else for us to do. And the Spirit had really been working on me about my ultimate calling. Recently, I went home to my home state, which is Kansas, and I took Sue to the spot. I remember the exact spot where God called me to be a pastor. I was driving with my mother in the country. Way before any safety things, I was standing on the hump of a 58 Chevy Biscayne, looking over the seat, watching the scenery, listening as often was the case to my mom had the radio on, and almost always had it on a religious station. And I think they were rebroadcasting a Billy Graham service. And I was listening to the gospel being presented, and I was just overcome as a young boy with the sense that there couldn't be anything more wonderful in the world to do than to be in the place to present the gospel to people. And so I actually began to weep, and my mom said, "What's wrong?" And I said, "God wants me to be a preacher." And so that was what I call my original call to ministry. And but I've been 19 years as an associate pastor. I've had the opportunity to preach, but God just really started working on me that being an associate pastor can be an excellent and noble calling, but not if he has called you to preach. So that personal struggle and a couple of verses that I'm going to share with you today really started to work on my heart about what I would do long term or what I would do maybe with the second half of my life. July 4th, 2010, it was a kind of a patriotic themed outdoor service at our church, and I preached a sermon. And in it, I pledged my life, my fortune, and my sacred honor to the proclamation of the gospel. And just 1 month after I preached that sermon, through a totally unexpected connection, some of you will know Glenn Hirschberger, or know that name, he's been here and preached before, God used Glenn to be his voice to invite us to Panama and into ministry. And I responded in a deeply spiritual way. I said, "Yeah, right." And then God began to work on our hearts, and we got quickly to the point where we said, we should not tell God what we will or will not do in his service. and let's keep taking the next step until he closes the door. And I was absolutely certain that he would close the door, but he didn't. He's opened door after door, and finally this door to be here at CBC. So that's what got us away from a solid, a beautiful home, a steady ministry, a great group of people that we loved, who loved us, after 19 years of ministry, and made us move 2,300 miles south. So that's a longer introduction than I'll normally give, but I want to take you to two passages in God's Word, and I hope they'll help you better understand what God is doing in His world and here in Panama. And beyond that, I hope that they'll help you want to be involved in what God is doing, and that you'll want to be, or maybe it'll renew your heart for being on his team. So open first to Acts 17, Acts chapter 17. If you have your Bibles, of course. This passage takes us to first century Athens. During the Roman Empire, Paul is on his second missionary journey, and it brought him here to Athens, and he was kind of hanging out, waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. They were back in Berea, wrapping up some things with the church that was planted there, and they were he was waiting for them to come and join him. And I'll start reading in verse 16. So chapter 17 of Acts, verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler saying?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they asked him, or said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Now, what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. And the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else." And I really want you to tune in at this verse. "From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." And we'll just stop there for the time being. The Athenians were an affluent, well-educated culture, a highly religious people. And as we read, their city was filled with shrines to a host of deities. One ancient proverb says that there were more temples, more gods in Athens than there were men. So this was quite a place. But their chief god was Zeus, and the Athenians thought that Zeus had formed them out of the sacred soil of their homeland, and that they were a higher, more noble race than any of the other nations in the world. So that's kind of the background that Paul is speaking to. Here's a short list of some of the major temples that we know existed in Athens. There was a temple to the Greek god Mammon, and to Bacchus, to Astarte and Aphrodite, to Mars and to Hercules. Those were kind of the major, the heavy hitter gods. And that sounds really foreign to us, doesn't it? We may occasionally see something that's a little odd, some kind of religious shrine, but we don't find often a city filled with altars to gods. We don't often think about people building their lives around the worship of stone images. But it's really not that simple. And people haven't changed that much. I want to read that list of gods again, but this time I want to read what these gods were thought to control or supply. The god of Mammon was the god of riches and wealth. Bacchus was the god of wine, alcohol, and drugs. Astarte and Aphrodite were both gods of fertility, sexuality, and lust. Mars was the god of political and military power. And Hercules was the health and fitness god. So they kind of had it covered. The Athenians believed in many minor deities that all had a niche in the market of life. And they would worship according to what they wanted, what they thought was valuable, what they wanted to get out of life. They would go worship that god. Though I said it earlier, I don't think you'd find shrines. I may be wrong. You might find shrines to some of these gods in Panama, but I doubt it. And yet, I'm sure that you could all give me evidence that people still worship these gods today. The gods of riches and wealth, the gods of sexuality and health and fitness. They're just worshipped in different ways, but people really have not changed much over the years. And people need the same message that Paul was bringing at the time. The Athenians needed a Paul to come and introduce them to the one true God, a God that really challenged their entire worldview. Everything that they thought they knew about their world system was turned on its head by what Paul said to them. There's no special deities. There's one God who created it all and does it all. You don't supply him. He supplies you with everything, including your life breath. There's not many races. There's one God-created race. No special empire, no special ethnicity or city. There's one God who marks out the beginning and end of nations on his calendar, one God who draws and erases boundaries according to his purposes. Did you get that? I don't know if you caught that when we were reading, and I ask you to tune in. Look again at verses 26 and 27. From one man, he, God, made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them. The reason that's in plural is because he's talking about the beginning time and the ending time for the nations, and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that. God did this so that. If you come across a phrase like that in the Bible, really tune in. That five-word phrase is an introduction to the meaning of world history. It's a direct channel into the inner chamber, inner council chamber of God. God determined the rise and fall. God set the boundaries of nations so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Now, I didn't give this background, but God had been working in my life through daily Bible reading, and these verses stood out to me, really stood out to me in my reading in 2009. And God worked on my heart in these verses. And here was the first lesson that he taught me. He is shaping all history for the salvation of the lost. God is shaping all history for the salvation of the lost. I know that it's unpopular if you're in the historical world, historical academia, to look for the hand of God in history, to say, I think this is what God is doing or was doing in history. But as Christians, especially Bible-believing Christians, I don't think we have any choice but to look at history through the lens of what God is doing. If you want to see evidence that God intricately works out history for the sake of the gospel, do some reading about what happened between the time that the Old Testament closed and the writing of the New Testament began. Because in that brief, relatively brief time, 400 years, Alexander the Great conquered the whole Near Eastern world with miraculous speed, and I actually read that in a secular textbook. And in doing so, he made Greek culture and language almost universal. So he brought in a lingua franca, a language of the day that was Greek. And following him, there was the meteoric rise of the Roman Empire. They established what's called Pax Romana and built an infrastructure for an almost global economy. So in world history, 400 years is a blip. In that time, the entire known world was unified under a common language, a common peace, and connected by an amazing highway and shipping system. Now, the Romans intended that shipping system to get and tax and tribute and send out goods, but God intended that shipping system to get out the gospel. And I really believe he put it in place. God's word sums up that entire 400-year period, actually all of history to that point, in Galatians 4:4, by saying that when the time had fully come, God sent his son. I'm always amazed at how thick history books are. I left a series of history books back on my shelf in Illinois. One was Schaff's History of the Christian Church, 5 volumes. And there was another one, The History of Preaching, that took up a whole shelf. And I didn't own this one, but the British historian Edward Gibbons took 71 chapters in 6 volumes to explain the decline and fall of the Roman Empire. According to the Bible, all of that was part of God's plan, part of God's divine intervention to save lost people. So you can take all those great big thick history books, if you have any, off your shelf, write on the cover leaf, God did this so that men would seek him, reach out for him, and perhaps find him. They're signaling their agreement with that last statement, I'm sure. That's what Paul was trying to get across to the Athenians. They were searching for God in so many ways, but Paul wanted them to know that God was searching for them, that God had been orchestrating human history, kingdoms, borders, victories, and defeats for this purpose, that they would look for him, that they'd grope about. That's really the word in the Greek, that they'd grope about and then perhaps find him. Now that's astounding to me from a lot of points, but that's an astounding good news. Even though Paul pictures God working on a macro level, nations and empires, he also makes it sure that we get that this is something that happens on a personal level. He says he is not far from each one of us. So there's the macro level, but there's also the personal level. When I think of the overwhelming complexity of history, if I were to take you in groups of 4 or 5 and ask what you think is going on in politics in the United States, I would have no problem generating conversation, right? And I would hear so many different opinions and sides and points of view. And when you think about that kind of complexity, it hasn't changed. It's always been that complex. I'm sure it was just that complex in the Roman era, maybe even more so. When you think about the overwhelming complexity of human history, and then you hear from God's word that he has been managing it all for people's salvation, both globally and individually, that not only blows my mind, it blows my heart that God would care that much. If you know that God saved you, if you've come to a point in your life where you know that Jesus came and died for your sins, that he made it possible for you to enter into a relationship with his Father. Let this soak in. What is it like to realize that woven into the history of the world, woven into whatever state or province or nation you were in when you accepted Christ, that woven into all of that history was your name and your opportunity to hear the saving message of Jesus Christ? Isn't that amazing? Is anybody else amazed? God shaped and is shaping all of history for the salvation of the lost. That shaping didn't stop once he delivered Jesus into the world. Just look a little farther here in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. That's the ignorance of equating God with images made out of stone. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Obviously speaking about our Savior there. So God didn't just mark off the days until Jesus came into the world. He is marking off the days until he sends him back to close the book on human history. And it says that that day is set. In the Greek, it actually means solidly fixed, immovable. We don't know what that day is. Not even Jesus knows what that day is, but God the Father knows the day that he has set. A day when he will vindicate and glorify his Son, Jesus Christ. A day when he will judge people who would not accept him. But that day is coming. So God, through his word, has revealed what his purpose for history is to this point. And he showed us where history is ultimately headed. What's the lesson for us as Christians? I think it's this simple. Stay on task. Fall into step with what God is doing. The gospel is the thing. If God is that intimately involved in history, if he cares that much, then I had better care also. And that's really what one of the passages that got me moving back towards wanting, longing to be in a place where I could regularly present the gospel. I needed to care what God was doing in history. I needed to be in step with that. I can't just casually look at history unfolding around me and saying, oh, that's interesting. People just happen to be coming from all over the world to Panama, and many of them speak English. That's cool. No, this is something that God is doing. This is part of what Paul was talking about in moving borders and moving people for the sake of the gospel. And I believe that God is calling Sue and me to be part of that here in Panama. So that's the first verse that God really worked in my heart to revive mission. A little more quickly now, let me take you to the other passage. This is in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, 3 through 7. Now, the idea that Paul presented, that history has a goal and a conclusion, is really unpopular in our society today. People don't want to hear that there is a goal to history, that there's a conclusion. That's nothing new. Peter faced that same kind of scoffing in his day. People in that day were also really convinced that our world was a closed system. There's evidence in the New Testament and other period writings that people were challenging the idea of Christ's return, even within the church. They were saying, if Jesus was going to return, surely he'd have done it by now. And we're in a much worse position, being 2,000 years post-Christ, to try to explain why he has not returned. But this is what Peter was addressing in 2 Peter 3. Starting in verse 3, he writes, "First of all, you must understand that the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires." even though Peter is saying this present tense, or future tense, he's talking about his day. He was already living in the last days. He says, they will say, there is coming. Where is his coming, he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, God, by God's word, the heavens existed, and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world at that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Just pause briefly here and explain the scoffers' argument and Peter's response. The scoffers were questioning not just Jesus' return, but his person. They didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God. And they were saying, where is this coming? They were denying his person by denying the possibility of his coming. And they were offering evidence. They said, our world has always gone on like it has. Nothing has changed. It goes on and on forever. Since our fathers died, they say, but they're not talking about grandpa there. They're talking about way back. That's why they connect it to creation. Since the beginning of time, nothing has changed. They were essentially arguing for a closed and perpetual universe, one where things go on, a universe in which God does not intervene. They deny Christ's return, Peter says, because they don't want to think of coming judgment. They're denying that because they're following their own evil desires. Well, Peter challenged the assertion that human history has continued in one unbroken succession. He says, they rightly affirm that God created the world, but then they purposely forget that he also destroyed it in the flood. And Peter's point is that God has intervened in the past to judge the world in major ways, and that he can do it again and will do it again. I don't know about you, but I think both Peter and Paul would be very at home in our society today. I don't think they'd find it especially surprising, because we still live in a time when people scoff at faith and posit a closed universe where everything goes on as it has since the Big Bang. And God doesn't intervene because God doesn't exist. If and when the world ends, it's going to be through our own doing, or because of a universe in entropy. But this book, the Bible, teaches that really the only constant in the universe is God's creative, sustaining word. That he spoke the world into existence and he can speak it out of existence. He called for light and he can call for a day of judgment. So Peter is up against this problem of people scoffing. And continuing on in verses 8 and 9, he says, don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some count slowness, or as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Now, I don't want to take that too literally. It's beyond my mind to figure out. The point is, God doesn't reckon time like we do. He doesn't keep his calendar the same like we do. If we wanted to put this into our mindset, we might say it seems like 2 millennia since Jesus was standing on the earth and promising his return. But on God's calendar, it's like we're in the early hours of the second day. So he has a different calendar than we do. And I'd like to use that calendar and paint a little picture for you. Imagine that there's a giant daily calendar in heaven. You know, one of those ones that you have on your desk and has a quote for the day and you tear it off one day at a time. It's not a reusable calendar. Once it's gone, it's gone. Once God's daily calendar in heaven was immensely long. Now, not so much. I don't know how big it is, but it's much shorter than it used to be. And scattered on the floor of heaven are all the days of history that have been crossed off and discarded. Paul lifted the calendar to the back page and showed us the final page, that there is judgment coming. There's a day. And there's a to-do list, I'm sure, on that calendar page that says, vindicate my son and his chosen people. Judge those who would not believe. Lock up Satan and throw away the key. Remake the heavens and the earth. All easy stuff for God. But now Peter shows us that same calendar, but he wants to have us zoom in and see what's at the top of each day. Paul showed us what the end of history is. Peter shows us where we're at on the timeline. September 8th, 2013, if you look at that page, it says patience. If you'd flip it, September 9th, 2013, patience. Patience, 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 patience. What time are we in? We are in the time of God's patience. His patience with the lost. So that was the second lesson that God taught me that year of reading, that 1 year of reading through the Bible. Each new day of existence is a day of God's patience with lost people. Every day that's created is created for the salvation of someone. In fact, Peter says it plainly just a few verses down in verse 3:15. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. So why hasn't Christ returned? That's a tough question. If you were witnessing to someone and they ask, why hasn't Christ returned? But the Bible gives you a perfect answer. Because God is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Well, what does that mean for Christians? Use your imagination one more time. And this might be hard for those of you who are retired, because you've left the whole idea of a boss behind. Or maybe even before that, you were your own boss. But just imagine that your main goal in life is to please your boss. Every morning you get up, that's your highest priority, is to gain his favor, be on his side, be involved in what he wants to do, and please your boss. Now, if you had an app on your phone or some kind of magic cheat sheet that gave you an end to what his highest goal for that day was, would that motivate you at all? Would that change how you approach managing your time and your calendar? Listen, every morning that you wake up and this world is still spinning in space. Now, waking up here this morning didn't seem quite real. But as soon as I smelled my breath, I knew I was still alive. So whatever it takes, when you wake up in the morning and you know that you are breathing the air of this world, you can instantly know that this is another day of God's patience for lost people. And you are in on his highest priority. You know what he intends for that day because he's been shaping history and he's been allowing that day for the sake of the lost. Now, I don't know about you, but God helping me, I want to be in on what God is doing in the world. And I want to live with a consciousness of the fact that somebody around me must need to be introduced to the patient God who doesn't want them to perish, but wants them to come to repentance. And so that's what more and more, and I pray even more, will motivate me in my life. And I want to see God's people excited about and motivated by those same truths. So this message isn't just for people who would leave their home and travel across the world to follow Christ. If you believe that God is shaping all history, you believe this word, that he's shaping all history so that men might find him and that each new day is a day of his patience for the lost, if you believe that, the question this morning is, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to respond to what you believe? Because if you've acknowledged that you're a sinner and accepted the message that Jesus Christ came to save you from your sin and give you entrance into God's presence and into heaven, if you've believed that and staked your life on it, then there's not a choice here. you have already become a missionary of the gospel. You may not be living that out, but you are a missionary of the gospel. Now, I understand that that sometimes is a difficult thing. Believe it or not, I understand shyness sometimes gets in the way. In fact, every time I stand in front of a new group of people, I remember that at heart, I am a shy person. And sometimes that gets in the way of just speaking out and sharing the good news. And I understand, even though I have a seminary education, I understand that the fear that I may not have the right answers. So if either of those connect with you, I understand. What I don't understand is if people have no desire whatsoever to be involved in God's grand missionary journey in history. If that's the case, then I just assume that you need to hear from a missionary and that you need to come to know Christ as your Savior. So, if you're in that position, if perchance there's someone in this room that has not accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I really desperately long for you to accept and to take to heart the fact that God has been working in all of history, shaping nations and borders for your opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus Christ and to reach out to Him and perhaps find Him. I just need to explain one more thing. The perhaps is not with God. If you listen to the Scriptures at all, you know that God desperately wants you to come to Him and be saved. The perhaps is with you. Even though He's completely powerful and could do it, He is not going to coerce or force you to accept Him, but He desperately longs for you to come because He created you and He loved you. God has allowed each morning of your existence with the hopes that you would come to Him and find Him. I don't really know where we're at in God's timeline. As much as I've studied the book of Revelation and Daniel and all of eschatology, I don't know when that day is coming. I just know that it is coming and that there's not unlimited time. So if you hear the gospel and it touches your heart today, today is the day of salvation. Because we don't know what tomorrow will bring. All things being equal, I believe it will show up. But it doesn't mean that it will show up for us. So don't put that decision off. God doesn't want you to perish. He wants you to come to repentance. I think the message is simple for Christians. Christians need to get busy with God's business. It's very clear what He's about, and we need to be about the same thing. Now, Sue and I are convinced that God wants us to somehow join Him here in that in Panama. And I'd just like you to ruminate, think about this afternoon, why God has you in Panama. Was it an accident? Was it totally your choice? Or is this part of what we've been talking about today, about how He moves peoples and times for the sake of the lost? Let's pray about that. Father in heaven, I thank You for this opportunity to open Your Word. I thank You that You didn't leave us in the dark. You are a God who reveals Himself, not only in some beautiful ways here in Panama through nature, but also very specifically in Your Word, that You, the God of the universe, would condescend to tell us humans what it is that You're doing in the world, and then not only invite us into fellowship with You through Your Son, not only make a way for us to be saved from our sins, but also then to heap grace upon grace and invite us into Your important work and to give us a place in what You're doing. That amazes me, and I hope it will amaze the hearts of the people today. I thank You for them. I thank You for their attentiveness and pray that the Spirit would erase anything that I said that was wrong, but drive home what was true from Your Word. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I'd like to dismiss you with the oldest dismissal for God's people, and that is the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.